They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in our last of three sessions with Dr. Danny Faulkner today, the PhD astronomer that we have here at Answers in Genesis, and he is part of our research team, has written books, and we have DVDs and talks and articles and all sorts of things on our website written and spoken by this man, and we're really thankful for his ministry. Last week, we talked a little bit about Dr. Hugh Ross and what is progressive creation, the idea that he submits in respect to creation and the days of creation, what happened in respect to his agreement with the Big Bang, things like that. And this week I want to talk specifically about a book that he has written called Navigating Genesis. So Dr. Danny Faulkner, in just a quick recap of last week, just tell us a little bit about Dr. Hugh Ross and his position.
Well, Hugh Ross is an astronomer, PhD from University of Toronto. He's headed up for more than 25 years, Reasons to Believe in Southern California. He is a leading proponent of progressive creation and day-age theory. He accepts the Big Bang origin of the universe. He does not believe in biological evolution, but he does accept cosmic and geological evolution. He believes that God progressively created many creatures over millions of years, including man, about 50 to 60,000 years ago, and there was a literal Adam and Eve and a literal Garden of Eden. And he also believes there was a flood, a little different from what we would understand the flood. I'm sure we'll talk about that in the next few minutes. But in a nutshell, that's pretty much who Ross is.
Mm-hmm. And it was really important that part of our discussion last week, as we were talking about evolution, that we did emphasize to people that evolution is not just biological evolution. There is also astronomical evolution. There is also geological evolution.
Yes.
And so really, Hugh Ross simply doesn't believe in the biological evolution, although he does believe in a progression of creation of biological forms.
Yes, that's correct.
Yeah, over time. So it's still over
time.
Many millions of years.
But no organism evolved into a different type of organism. That's the one distinction he would make with what most scientists accept about the history of the world today.
Mm-hmm. But apart from that, accepts the conventional dates for geology and that conventional Big Bang ideas.
Yes. And ideas of how the elements evolved over time. You created elements through many generations of stars over billions of years. That's his position, that the Earth came along, and Earth came along 9 billion years after the creation, because only in that time scale could you have the heavier elements required for life.
Okay. So it's important that we understand his positions, mm-hmm. and also important that we also understand that he's a friend of yours and a nice man that we disagree with.
Yes. Again, I've said earlier in the earlier program, Hugh and I think, are friends. We have a good relationship, and mm-hmm. we don't get angry with each other. We discuss ideas.
Mm-hmm.
And I disagree with them. By the way, I do agree on a lot of things, such as inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection of our Lord, the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. What we do disagree upon, though, is a lot of the details of Genesis with the creation account.
Mm.
And those have implications down the road, I'm afraid.
Right. Now, he's written a book, Navigating Genesis, and you've recently read that book. It's not that old, is it?
No, it came out in 2014, I think middle or late part of the year. And mm-hmm. so I read the book recently, took a lot of notes. It wasn't until I got done reading it that I realized it actually was a revision of the Genesis question, a book he published in 1998 and went through a second edition, I think, in 2001.
So it's not that old, but it's fairly old.
Well, yeah, but he's updated it quite a bit. There are some things, some details mm-hmm. I'm thankful for in this book, of some things that he talked about earlier in that earlier book that now fleshed in. And that's dealing with the flood and dealing with Eden both?
Well, you know, we should have a look at what those things are, and particularly because they're much more explicitly documented in this new book. So, tell us. Let's start with Eden. What are his ideas?
Okay, he believes that Adam and Eve lived 50,000-60,000 years ago, and that there was a garden back then, and that this was during the time of the Ice Age, and so water levels were hundreds of feet lower than they are today. Mm-hmm. At that time, the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea would have been dry or nearly dry. That certainly wouldn't have been connected to the ocean. There could have been small lakes or something in there. And he takes the Genesis description of four rivers, the Euphrates, the Tigris, and two other rivers that we don't know where they are today, and he argues that from the four description of four rivers flowing into Eden, that this placed this in the modern-day Persian Gulf. He's got a map on his book, a couple places where he shows the location of Eden, a little bullseye pattern. And again, it's on the bottom of the Persian Gulf, southeastern edge of the Persian Gulf, actually. And what really I found remarkable was he said that, you know, from the Genesis account, it tells us that four rivers flowed into Eden, and that's not what it says at all.
No.
It actually says that there in Genesis 2 that a stream emerged out of Egypt, out of Eden, and then split into four rivers. It's just the opposite. The rivers flowed outward away
outwards
from Eden, not toward it. And so he locates Eden by the direction of the rivers, but he gets it completely wrong, and I'm baffled how he reached that conclusion.
Wow. I mean, it would be problematic if they were flowing into Eden.
Yeah, I guess so.
Where
does the water go?
Yeah.
Apparently, it was spring-fed. Water flowed and flowed emerged there from it and then split into the four heads. So he doesn't explain how. To me, it would seem that when you read Genesis 2, it'd say the rivers flowed out of Eden. For him to say they flowed into Eden, you think he would want to explain that.
Right.
You know, why we're misreading the Bible here, but he didn't. He just stated it as matter-of-factly as if that's what the Bible says, and very clearly it does not say what he says, what he says it says. So consequently, his location of Eden is completely wrong, I'm convinced. You know, we believe that the flood was a very violent worldwide catastrophe, and it completely reworked the surface of the earth. And so trying to find Eden today would be impossible because it doesn't exist anymore.
Well, the confusion for some people then is going to be, well, if the flood did indeed destroy Eden, and we believe it did, the whole earth, in fact, was destroyed by the flood. So what about the fact that there is today, after the flood, there's a Euphrates River?
Mm-hmm.
And so people will say, well, if there's the Euphrates River there today, then how do we know?
And a Tigris, too.
And a Tigris. Yeah. So this is what confuses some people. They see these names.
Well, I spent much of my life in a wonderful little town called Lancaster, South Carolina. I still consider that home. It's my adopted hometown, and I miss it every day, particularly on winter days here in Kentucky. But it was settled 1780 or so by a group of people from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which in turn, 100 years before that, was settled by people from Lancaster, England.
Mm.
And when people have a history of doing this. There are many places in the eastern part of the United States particularly that are named for places in England and other places in the old world. And that has happened a lot. People name things that they're familiar with. And so after the flood, people came out. They remembered the Tigris and Euphrates, and they saw these rivers nearby, and they said, let's call this the Tigris and Euphrates. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the confusion that we have here, is that this is not the same river we said before.
Right.
Be like if you read a story about Lancaster and you thought it was in South Carolina when it's really in, say, Texas or Kentucky. We have a Lancaster in Kentucky, for that matter.
Yeah.
All of them going back to Pennsylvania.
Well, there's a new London and there's a Paris.
Here in Kentucky, Paris and London, there's a...
Yeah. We could go on and on and on. So it does make perfect sense. You would see these names that are the same as the names that we see before the flood.
Yes.
After the flood.
Right.
Right. Okay. So then let's talk about the flood, because he has a unique impression of what the flood actually is.
Well, he not unique. certain aspects of it, but he's a big proponent of the local flood theory that's been around for a very long time.
And that's not unique part of it. I mean, there are lots of people that believe that.
And there's been one popular idea that, you know, the Black Sea was flooded at one point, and that's the memory of some people suggested in Mesopotamia there's a big flood. I think Woolley back almost 100 years ago talked about that. Hugh Ross attempts to remain relatively orthodox in his beliefs, though he's convinced that all of humanity was confined to the Mesopotamian Valley. And so if you flood that, you will destroy all of humanity. But places like Australia and North and South America would have hardly been affected, if at all, by the flood. It was a local flood found there in Mesopotamia. And in his book, on page Navigating Genesis, on page 158, he has a reproduction of a satellite map of the Middle East. And he shows the world as it exists today with his location of where he thought Eden was in the Persian Gulf. He then shows Eden again with a few places like Havilah and Nod and Cush thrown in, which are mentioned in Genesis early on. And he shows the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea filled because he thinks the flood was during the time of the Ice Age, many tens of thousands of years ago. So they would have been filled in because the water level would have been 300 feet or more lower than it is today. Then he shows the extent of the flood. Remember, it's in Mesopotamia, so he wants to cover that up to a depth of a few hundred feet.
Right.
So he's got it inked in there showing the extent of the flood. And he shows it then covering part of Arabian Peninsula because, you know, the water inundates the Mesopotamian Valley, but it's going to flow down to the Persian Gulf. And when it gets there, it's going to flood up into Saudi Arabia as well, northern, south, it's an odd way to describe it, but north-central part of Saudi Arabia where the elevation's low. But what jumped out at me when I looked at this map was the fact that you've got the Strait of Hormuz 20 nautical miles across connected to the Indian Ocean. And the waters didn't drain out. You've got water that's 600 feet higher than the waters of the ocean then, a good 300 feet higher than it is today.
Yeah.
And yet the water remained for at least several months there. And how in the world do you confine that water to the Persian Gulf and Arabia and Mesopotamia?
One would expect that Dr. Ross has given some type of explanation for that.
No, it doesn't acknowledge there's a problem there, but it jumps out at me that there's a problem. You'd have to have a dam or something across the Strait of Hormuz to confine it, and he doesn't argue that. He just simply has his diagram here, and it's obviously connected to the Indian Ocean, which it would have to be if water was that high. But then another problem arises. He said in his earlier book, the location of the mountains of Ararat was north of Mesopotamia, and that's generally true. It doesn't say the Mount Ararat, it says mountains of Ararat, and many people think that there's a mountain in eastern Turkey called Mount Ararat that they think the Ark is, but many of us have doubts about that because it's a region, not a particular mountain. So it could be farther south of there. Well, when you look up his location, it's about 1,500 feet minimum above current sea level. It might be 2,000 feet. He says it's above Nineveh of 20 to 50 miles. I went on Google Earth and found those elevations. Nineveh is at 700 feet above sea level. He only argues for like 200 or 300 feet up. So he has not really checked the numbers here to see his location of the landing of the Ark does not work. You need water at least 2,000 feet high probably at some point, which he's not willing to claim.
Wow. So the Ark, I don't know, big wave or wings or what?
I just don't think he's checked the details out. It didn't take me long to figure out that it doesn't work by looking at the details.
Yeah, okay. Well, you know, it's some of these things that we've got to be very careful about and use strong critical thinking when we're reading authors. And everybody's fallible. We're all fallible, Dr. Faulkner, and that's why we all have to be like the Bereans and check if these things are so. Just in the last 30 seconds or so, I don't know if you can do it, but just give us a couple of points as to what are problems with believing in just a local flood.
Well, the purpose of the flood, you have to wipe out humanity. I think they're dispersed more than we think. Also, why couldn't he just Noah just migrated a few hundred miles? Why was it a year long? I mean, it's all these sort of ideas together.
Yep, and all the beasts as
And the future destruction of the world is tied in 2 Peter 3.
Yeah.
And if the earlier destruction was only local, what about the future destruction?
Yeah, and covering the mountain peaks.
That's right. Another problem.
Yeah, that's a huge problem. So there is a lot of problems in believing in a local flood. But if we believe the Bible, a worldwide catastrophic global flood, then it gives us an understanding of God's judgment on sin. It makes the geological record. We understand what we're looking at, and it helps us to understand that there is going to be another coming judgment that He has talked about, and we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks. If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.